Our second reading comes from Exodus chapter 25. Let us listen together for the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take for me an offering. From all whose hearts prompt them to give, you shall receive the offering for me. This is the offering that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and crimson yarns and fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and gems to be set in the ephod and for the breastpiece. And have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. In accordance with all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as you spoke to the Israelites from the mountain, as you have spoken to your people throughout the centuries, so by your Spirit speak to us again today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's called the cry of dereliction, and you've heard it before. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew and Mark's telling of the last moments of Jesus' life, these are Jesus' final intelligible words before he gives out a great cry and breathes his last breath. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, for most theologians, they find in these simple words a theological minefield, that all of the neat and tidy descriptions of Jesus' life and ministry and the way that we understand his relationship to God, they all break down at this moment when Jesus is crying out to God, asking why God has left him alone in that moment of his greatest need. How could God abandon Jesus? Why was Jesus left alone to die? Was Jesus really divine? How does this change our thinking about Jesus' relationship to God, two parts of the Trinity? How does such a death atone for our sin if Jesus was left alone by God to suffer and die? But if we sidestep these theological hazards, as we will today, we are left with a man, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God incarnate, God with us, that man dying, breathing his last breath, utterly alone, abandoned, left to die. Last week we looked at the story of Israel, and you'll remember that Israel was led through the wilderness to the brink of the promised land. They were looking out over the land flowing with milk and honey. They sent in their spies, and the spies returned, and all but one of them said, "This is not good. They're huge. They're going to crush us. We'll be better off if we go back to Egypt." And so as a punishment for their lack of faith, God sent them back into the wilderness, where they would wander for a full generation until all of those who doubted God's faithfulness perished in the wilderness. So they are sent off with no direction, no purpose. Their only real purpose is to have no purpose, to wander and to die abandoned, utterly alone, left to perish. And God said as much when God punished them. During the season of Lent, we are looking at our experience as wanderers in a modern-day wilderness. We are owning and acknowledging the fact that we do not always understand who we are, where we're going, what our purpose is, that so often we are wandering. And the most powerful reality of the wilderness is isolation, is that feeling of being alone. And that is the greatest challenge of finding ourselves in the wilderness. Our passage from Exodus takes us backward in time from that moment that we looked at last week, the moment of Israel's punishment. It takes us back to Mount Sinai. Israel had been set free from their captivity in Egypt, led across the sea to the mountain of God. And there, God speaks to Israel. There, in fire and smoke, God is revealed to God's people. And God's people is created. They're constituted there. They are brand new. The people of Israel, now a real people with a real sense of purpose, with a real identity. They know who they are. They know what they are about. They're receiving the law from God. Their leaders are being established. The committees are being formed. Someone has to refill the candles and hang up the name tags after the service. It's all being taken care of. They're being put together. Their life as a people is beginning. And so they make preparations for their journey. And they all know where they're going. They all know their purpose. They have been wanting for generations to travel to Canaan, the promised land. The land that God had promised to Abraham and to their ancestors. So they make their preparations, and part of their preparations, God gives these instructions. Have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. In accordance with all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And then the text continues, and it continues. In fact, there are more words spent on the tabernacle than on any other single physical object in all of Scripture. Exodus tells us what its dimensions should be, what materials should be used to construct it, precisely what should go inside it. And then, once there's a clear picture of what it's to look like, a clear description of all of the rituals that will go on surrounding this tabernacle. All of this scientific detail tends to lead modern readers away from the most important point about this tabernacle, a sanctuary, so that God may dwell among the people. A sanctuary, so that God may dwell among the people. Back in the fall, our daughter Ellery started kindergarten, and she was really apprehensive. It didn't matter that her brother was just down the hall, a second grader. She was very nervous and afraid that she would feel alone, far from her family. And so before one of the back-to-school events, my wife sat down with Ellery at the computer and they flipped through family pictures. And Ellery picked out a few that she really liked, pictures of her siblings and us as a whole family. And so we ordered them and picked them up. And at that back-to-school event, Kristen took her to her locker and Ellery, using magnets and tape and things, hung these pictures of her family there in the locker. So she would have a place to go to be reminded of her family. That when she felt alone or fearful, she could come to this place, to this sanctuary, and remember that her family is never far away. Now, it's not a perfect analogy. For Israel, God's presence was in the tabernacle. For Ellery, her family was not in the locker. In a sense, we were sort of far away, but it was a reminder for her. For Israel, a sanctuary, so that God may dwell among the people. And the most important component of this sanctuary, of this tabernacle, is that it is portable. That it is, in fact, a tent. The word tabernacle now is a religious word, but it comes from the Latin word, the generic word for tent. Tabernacle is a tent. God, who was revealed to Israel from the mountain, fire and smoke is going to come down from the mountain, is going to dwell in a portable shelter, in a glorified tent, is going to accompany God's people on their journey. I wonder, even with all of the prophets who are yet to come, I wonder if this isn't the best prediction of Jesus in all of the Old Testament. God literally comes down, physically comes down in order to be among God's people. The gospel writer John saw this, understood the connection. In his first chapter, he says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us." And that word "lived" is a Greek word that means to pitch a tent. It's the same Greek word that's used in the Old Testament to translate the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched His tent among us, lived among us. In Revelation, The seer of visions says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will dwell with them as their God. That word dwell is the same word John uses, the same word for tabernacle, to pitch a tent. God will pitch a tent. God will live. God will dwell. God will be among the people of God. A sanctuary, so that God may dwell among the people. It may be a fancy tent, but it is a tent. It may be a carefully designed and constructed shelter, but it is, after all, just a tent. It is temporary. It is portable. The tent goes where God's people go. God goes where God's people go. But we still have some distance to travel because we're still back at Mount Sinai. And we haven't yet made it to the point of Israel's turning around, turning away. We haven't caught up with them yet on the edge of the promised land, where they find that they are unwilling to move forward, unwilling to trust in God, to step out across that river into the land of God's promise, preferring instead the predictability of Egypt, even if it means their certain death. They chose to turn back into the wilderness. And so God sent them to the wilderness, sent them to wander until an entire generation perishes. Israel wanders in the wilderness. Jesus cries out from the cross, and we modern day wanderers navigate the complexities of life in today's world. In all three cases, a central feeling, abandonment or aloneness. That isolation that is the most challenging part of being found in the wilderness. Can we just acknowledge that? That sometimes in life we do feel alone. We do feel abandoned even by God. That God seems absent from our lives. That God seems to have fallen silent. You know of Mother Teresa, now a saint of the Catholic Church. She became famous for her long, long service among the poor in India, living among them, adopting the life of the poor there in India, to the point where in just common parlance, she became a synonym for a saintly life. He's no Mother Teresa, but he's all right. He's a pretty good guy. Mother Teresa. In 2007, some of her correspondence was published, correspondence between her and her spiritual directors throughout her life. And there's one letter in particular that she wrote in 1961, and part of it reads, "Now, Father, since 1949 or 50, that is 10 years before she's writing this letter, this terrible sense of loss, this untold darkness, this loneliness, this continual longing for God, which gives me pain deep down in my heart. Darkness is such that I really do not see, neither with my mind nor my reason. The place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me. When the pain of longing is so great, I just long and long for God, and then it is that I feel He does not want me. He is not there. God does not want me. Sometimes I just hear my own heart cry out, my God, and nothing else comes. The torture and pain I can't explain. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The poet Christian Wiman says, "The full human truth of God is the absence of God." The German pastor from the 20th century, Helmut Thielicke, says, "The silence of God is the greatest test of faith." He says the cross was God's greatest silence. Then the power of darkness was allowed to make its final bid against the Son of God, and God has nothing to say. There was simply the cry of the dying, asking of the silence why God had forsaken him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you felt it? Have you experienced this feeling, the silence of God, the absence of God in your life? Have you felt this wilderness? Have you felt sure that God is somewhere far away in heaven? That God is on some faraway mountaintop or closed, sealed off in some holy temple, but God is not here, not in this mess, not in the darkness of my life, not in my wilderness. Tilica continues. He says, "Hear the great mystery of this silence. The very hour when God answered not a word or syllable was the hour of the great turning point, when the veil of the temple was rent and God's heart was laid bare with all its wounds. Even when he was silent, God suffered with us. In his silence, he experienced the fellowship of death and the depths with us. Even when we thought he did not care or was dead, he knew all about us, and behind the dark wings, he did his work of love. We live in the power of this Golgotha night of silence." The psalmist says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." God does what God does for a faithless people what we should not expect God to do. God goes into the wilderness with them, with Israel, with this faithless people that he has punished. God goes into the wilderness with them. God goes into the wilderness with us. Faithless Israel is punished. They are banished. They are sent away. But God remains faithful. The tabernacle, this tent, this movable dwelling place of God, accompanies Israel in the land of promise and in the wilderness. It accompanies them when they are faithful and when they are faithless, when they travel in God's will and when they turn away from it, when they prosper and when they suffer. Jesus felt forsaken on the cross, but he was not. Israel felt forsaken in the wilderness, but God was there. We wander. We wonder, where is God? God is here. God is always here. Let us pray. God, whatever wilderness it is that we find ourselves wandering through, remind us that you are here with us. Give us the assurance of your presence in our lives. Help us to look to you so that though we wander, we might become more faithful, more loving, more forgiving, and all of the things that you desire for us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.